4, James chapter 1. Let's read the word of the Lord together. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, this is not only your word spoken through James long ago. Your spirit is speaking today to us through this same word. And so open our ears to hear. Make us listeners and doers, as James said, of this word. Lord, transform our hearts. Help us behold the beauty of Christ this morning in this text. You want to lift him up. Spirit, do that among us this morning for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
With going to two services, we've been put on a more restrictive timeline in preaching, so I need to make sure my stopwatch is started. This is my first time under the two services, so we'll hope to honor that time frame. But it has been a privilege to be put forward as an elder candidate here at Summit Christian Fellowship. It's been an honor to get to know the family here better and to serve alongside you. I just want to thank you as a church from the Breffel family, how you guys have leaned in and pressed in and been more intentional in welcoming us and getting to know us. You've had us in your homes. We've had many of you in our homes, so thank you for that. And I really look forward to even more significant time together as we press forward, chasing after Jesus and making much of his name. I want to make a quick reminder. As we continue in the book of James, we have these scripture journals out on the bookshelf. And I really want to just encourage you to grab one of these. I've thoroughly enjoyed having one of these with me each week, taking notes as the preachers are preaching, reading through it during the week. And then what I'm looking forward to most is at the end of our series, we're going to have a ready-made discipleship tool. Right, you're going to have a little journal here that you could walk anyone through the book of James with and multiply the knowledge of God in his word together. And so I would really encourage you, grab that discipleship tool. It's $5 out on the bookshelf. I've enjoyed our time in James. I've talked with many of you. It's been a great series so far. And we've read James before. I've been in James quite often. I've studied it. But there's two things that have been really fresh for me as we've looked at chapter 1 so far. And the first is that we need to just remember who James was, right? I think these two things need to be present before us as we look at this book every week. And the first is who James was. Pastor Ryan dealt with this in depth in chapter 1, right? James was the younger half-brother of Jesus. And so that means that he would have been eyewitness to the leading and teaching of Jesus. He would have seen the healing and the miracles. And it's said that for much of Jesus' life, James actually doubted that it wasn't until after the resurrection that James recognized the lordship of Jesus. And what we're going to recognize is throughout this letter, James is going to allude back to the Sermon on the Mount often. We're going to look at that this morning. But who James was is important for us in understanding that. Think of the new meaning the Sermon on the Mount would have as he recognized Jesus as Lord. So the first thing I want to keep in front of us is who James was. But then the second thing was the purpose of the letter, the purpose of James' writing. Scholars say that this letter was written probably between 45 and 49 AD, which means it's the oldest or earliest New Testament writing that we have. It was written before the Gospels. It was written before any of Paul's letters, right? And so what we know of James is not only was he the half-brother of Jesus, but he had also risen to prominence over the church in Jerusalem. And he was writing this letter to the first generation of Christians. He was writing a pastoral, practical letter to a group of Christians who were trying to figure out what it looked like to be a Christ follower in the world. It wasn't necessarily a theological treatise like Romans. It's far more practical. It's far more pastoral. And we need to read it like that, Right? He's writing to a group of baby, immature Christians. And not because they were doing anything wrong, not because they were lacking faith or lackadaisical in their faith, but rather because they were the first generation. If 45 was the year that it was written, that's within 12 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus. These first generation of believers needed help knowing what it looked like practically to live and follow Jesus. And so I want to hold those two things before us every week, but especially this morning: who James was and the purpose of his letter. Amen? Let me pray before we jump in and we'll get started. Father, you know we need your help this morning. Would you give us your Spirit in abundance to apply this truth, to anoint the words that are going to be proclaimed? What's not of you, let it fall on deaf ears. What's of you, may it be magnified and glorified for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as some of you may know, I was born and raised in Colorado, and I have to say the Mile High State still really is a very real sense of home for me. I love the geography. I love the mountains. It's a different mountain. We have actually 53 peaks taller than Mount Rainier, but we only see like the top 6,000 or 7,000 of them. So it's a little different, but I love Colorado. My family's there. So it really is home, and part of loving Colorado is everything that comes with it. And so what that means is Super Bowl 50, the dreaded Seahawks blowout of Peyton Manning and the Denver Broncos still hurts a little bit as a native Coloradan. And I have to say that as a Broncos fan, and I would maybe say a diehard Broncos fan, living in Seahawks country has been a little discombobulating. Right, I'm never wearing the green and blue. I'm not in the 12th man club, and I have to admit, the culture around me sometimes makes me question my status and my value as a football fan. I've been shunned, I've been pushed aside, I've been mocked and jeered because I wear blue and orange, not blue and green. And so I can find myself at times getting caught up in what the football culture around me says, the current position of where I live, and in momentary moments of weakness, I might actually start to ask the question, should I switch my allegiance? Should I fill out an application to the 12th man club? Now, I haven't wavered, but that's a real temptation that I have to allow my status and my value be swayed by what's happening around me. Now, that's a silly parable, right? But I think there can be some truth in that for us this morning. I hope that we could maybe draw some truth out of that illustration, that you and I face similar temptations in finding our status or our value or our worth in our physical position, in what's happening around us, in what the world says about us, over and against who God says we are. And I think that it's a temptation that we can all struggle with. I think this temptation is one that affects all people, regardless of our socioeconomic standing. If you're rich, like if you have a steady paycheck, and you own a home, and you're able to put money away every month towards retirement, and if your kids are younger, you're putting money in a savings account for their college fund, I think that you can be tempted to put your trust in what you have, right? You can take solace in the fact that you have a cushion, and you have something to draw on, and it might give you this, I think, false sense, but it might give you this security that you can rest on. You can get caught up in thinking that the most important legacy that you could possibly leave for your kids or your grandkids would be a nest egg or an inheritance. And if you're poor, like if you live paycheck to paycheck, if you write a check and it ever bounces, or you overdraw the checking account paying a bill during a tight month, or if you don't know if the food stamps will necessarily cover the remainder of the month, I think you can start to believe the words of the world that tell you that you don't have as much dignity as people with money, Or that because of your financial position, you're some sort of second-class citizen. See, if you're what James calls a lowly brother or sister, I think you can get caught up in and be tempted to think that because you don't have an inheritance to pass on, or you don't have a nest egg to leave your children, you are able to leave no legacy at all. The truth is, we live in a fallen world, and each of us has been affected by the stain of sin, so our natural tendency, our first inclination in our flesh, is to evaluate our value and our worth and our status by what we see. We judge with our eyes, and we judge with our ears and what the world's telling us. And I want to say, church, that that's not the way it's supposed to be. See, for those of us who are more on the poor side, we can think of and focus on what we don't have, right? Our thoughts swirl around the what ifs. What if I had a bigger home? What if I had a nicer car? What if I had a more put-together Instagram account for the world to see? Then, maybe then, I might be somebody. For those of us that are more on the wealthy side, our focus is on what we do have. Look at all of this stuff I've worked so hard for. For the believer, whether rich or poor, it's easy to get stuck in this tug-of-war match, right? Between who God says I am, the promise that I am fully, graciously enveloped in the love of Christ, that my status is with Him, that I'm counted as richer than the world because of who He says I am, and what the world says I am, either exalted because I'm rich or made to feel less because I'm poor. But church, listen to me. If we take one thing away this morning, if we walk out of here with one understanding, may it be this. For the people of God, our relationship with Jesus is the only definer of our self-worth and status. Our relationship with Jesus is who we are, and it's our only identifier of our value and worth and status. For the maturing wise Christian brother or sister, our evaluation of ourselves, our identity, and our worth is rooted in, it's built upon, and it's sustained by the fact that we have a spiritual position that is far greater, whether we are rich or poor, whether we are in wealth or we are in poverty, than that of any physical position we could have in the world. James wants us to see, church, that for the believer that is trusting and treasuring Christ, that is seeking the wisdom of God, our boasting, our focus, our rest comes not from our material position, but rather from our heavenly, eternal position rooted and founded in Christ. So if we're going to understand wealth and poverty, what we're going to call our material physical position, if we're going to understand that position wisely, we've got to get or understand three things, I think, this morning. James wants us to get three things from this passage. First, we need to get the upside-down nature of God's kingdom. We need to believe and understand that God's kingdom is altogether upside down than that of the world. The second thing we need to get from this text is that whether you are rich or poor, you can boast in Christ. No matter what your physical, material position is, you can boast in Christ. And then the third thing we need to believe and understand is the fleeting nature of human wealth. That human wealth and status is a fleeting, momentary thing. Okay, church, we're gonna look at three things from this passage. So here we go, James 1, 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. The first thing we need to get is that the kingdom of God is radically upside down. The kingdom of God is radically upside down. It's wholly opposed to and opposite of what we think in our natural minds. If you're poor, James says, boast in your exaltation. And if you're rich, boast in your humiliation. That's backwards. That's upside down, isn't it? In our world, the rich are the ones that are exalted. It's the rich that boast. It's the rich that set the standards and make the rules and reap the benefits, right? It's the poor that are humiliated in our world. It's the poor that are weary and that are made little of and are declared as second-class citizens. And we got to see a perfect example of that this week, didn't we? I don't know if you saw the news, but there was a number of Hollywood stars and CEO business people accused of bribing, coercing, and blackmailing universities into letting their children in, right? That's what happens in our culture. If you have the money, you can bribe Stanford University to let your subpar student in, and they'll do it. Now, thankfully, the FBI caught these people doing it, and there's this massive ring of extortion, but that's not the way it's going to be in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is altogether different, backwards, and upside down. And that's what Jesus taught too, right? Jesus was constantly speaking of this upside down, radical nature of the kingdom he was ushering in. Mark 1 says, "Behold, the time is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." And then throughout his ministry, Jesus went on telling parables that started with the kingdom of God is like, and then he shone a light on the upside down nature that kingdom would be. And he used a teaching style called paradox often in these parables and in these teachings. A paradox can be defined as a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated, may prove to be well-founded or true. That's the definition of a paradox. This is a little more helpful. G.K. Chesterton defined a paradox as truth standing on its head to draw attention to itself. Truth standing on its head saying, "Hey, look at me." Jesus used paradox often. He said things like, "Weak is strong. Losing is gaining. First is last. Giving is receiving. Dying is living. Least is greatest. Serving is ruling. Poor is rich, and rich is poor." Truth standing on its head, drawing attention to itself. It's a paradox. It's backwards. It's upside down. And then the paradox of the kingdom is exemplified. It's magnified. A periscope comes down to the paradox of the kingdom when we look at the substitutionary love of Jesus, and it's blown up into a magnificent truth for us. Sin for righteousness. Righteousness for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we, sinners, might become the righteousness of God." Sinners become righteous, and the righteous become sin. Theologians call it the great exchange, and it's the greatest, grandest, most wonderful paradox the world has ever seen. You and I, born into the sin of disobedience and rebellion of our first parents, Adam and Eve, we continue presently, purposely, on a path of rebellion, walking away from the God who created us, spurning the relationship he purposed us to live in, thinking foolishly that we could be better sustainers or kings of our own lives. And yet, here's the paradox. The loving, gracious, merciful God who we have rejected, who we have rejected, sends his perfect divine Son to live the life that we couldn't, to die the death that we should, so that he could take our sin upon himself. And paradoxically, scandalously, graciously give us his righteousness and citizenship into his kingdom. And it's this upside down nature that James is bringing to the forefront for his audience. The poor boast in their exaltation, and the rich boast in their humiliation. Now, I want to assure us, James was not living in some first century paradoxical twilight zone where those things were earthly realities. Okay? James was living in a time and day that was much like ours, where the poor were not just poor financially, but they were often marginalized, powerless, and oppressed. And the rich were not just rich financially, but they were often prideful and arrogant and had a special status because of their wealth. So this paradox that James is laying out here about Jesus' kingdom being radically upside down carries it with it an eschatological reality. Now, that's a big word, but I want us to use that word intentionally today, eschatological reality, because it's important. And so what I mean by that is the truth of these paradoxes, the rich being poor and the poor being rich, and every other paradox we looked at a moment ago, it becomes reality at the end. That's what eschatological means. Okay, so it becomes reality at the end when Jesus fully and finally consummates his kingdom. We call this the already and not yet of our faith. We've maybe heard that, right? In one sense, Jesus' kingdom is here, and it is realized, and the upside downness of these paradoxes exist already. But there's this other sense that yet, in another very real sense, we are waiting and longing for the truths of these paradoxes to become a full, tangible reality. The already and not yet of our faith. So what's the good news of this radically upside down kingdom of God? It's the implications that it has for its citizens. Sinners like you and me have a seat at the king's table. The good news is sinners like you and me who should be banished from the kingdom, who should be executed by the king and his people, are actually welcomed in and given a spot of honor at the king's table. Talk about upside down. Ephesians 2 spells out this paradoxical implication. It says, and you, talking about you and I and every other person that's ever lived in the world, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You shouldn't have had a place in the kingdom. You should have been banished from the kingdom. You should never be welcomed back into the kingdom ever, ever, ever. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The good news of Jesus' kingdom is that sinners like you and me have been welcomed into the table of the king. We have a king that advocates for us. We have a savior that died for us. And we have a God who freely gives his wisdom to us as we grow in maturity, living out our citizenship in this upside down kingdom. Friends, there is only one qualifier to news such as this, and it is holy and perfectly good, good news. So if the kingdom of Jesus is an upside down kingdom, the second thing that we need to get from our text this morning is that James is informing us that when we evaluate our position from a spiritual, eternal perspective, not from a physical, material perspective, whether you are rich or poor, you can boast in Christ. You can take pride in your position with Christ. You can glory in your status in Christ. Verse 9 again, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. The second thing we need to see here is that whether you are rich or poor, you can boast and take pride in your position with Christ. The good news is when we are in Christ, we have something to boast about, despite our material wealth or poverty. See, the truth is when we are in Christ, meaning we've recognized our sin and we've put our faith in Jesus and we're trusting and treasuring in him, Ephesians 2 is true. Ephesians 2 is true of every single one of us. But what James tells us here is there is a particular piece of that truth. There is a particular perspective of the gospel that each of us can cling to depending on our physical position. Now, some of us may be quick to think of all of the warnings in the Bible against boasting. But here's what I want us to recognize about boasting. Boasting in and of itself is not bad. In fact, did you know you were created to boast? You were actually created to be boastful. We're to boast in the Lord. We are created to boast in the Lord. We are created to ascribe worth and value to God. We are created to boast in God by lifting up and honoring his name and to point the praise and adoration of ourselves and all people to him. The problem with most of our boasting, though, is not in the action, but in the subject, right? Often we boast in ourselves. And when I boast in myself, I'm seeking to lift up and honor my name. And when I'm boasting in myself, I'm looking to point the praise and adoration of all people around me to myself. I'm seeking my value and trying to ascribe worth and value to me. And the Bible says that's a sinful posture. But here James says the wise, mature response, the wise and mature response for the believer is to boast in the Lord. Think about the difference here for a moment. We can all think of that person in our life who, no matter what the conversation is around the water cooler or the break table, always ends up working the conversation to be about himself, right? Sometimes we call that person the one-upper. You're sharing stories, and he's always got a story that's just a little bit better about himself, right? Someone at the break table is sharing about how they were serving at the rescue mission this week and handing out meals to the underprivileged, and all of a sudden this guy starts talking about how he went down to Honduras and he adopted 17 kids and they're all living with him and he's sending them to college, right? We can think of that person. That type of boastful person is exhausting. It's kind of cringeworthy when we hear that boasting. Why is that? Because there's some remnant of the way we are created and the way that we've been recreated that recognizes our boasting ought to be in the Lord, right? That person's cringeworthy, but have you ever been around the person that can't stop bragging about the grace and mercy of Jesus, that can't stop boasting in the goodness of their God? That's attractive. I want to be around that person. They're both boasting, but the subject of their boast is altogether different. So James tells them to boast, but he qualifies each of their types of boasting. Now we got to remember the overarching theme of these three verses is that despite the various trials that we might be facing in all of life, we're to evaluate our position not on the world, not on our possessions, but rather on who we are spiritually, eternally, heavenly, who Jesus says we are. And so James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. The poor brother then is exhorted to take pride in the lofty position he's been granted with God through Jesus Christ. He's to boast in the paradoxical truth that James is alluding to back from the Sermon on the Mount, like we talked about. James heard his half-brother say this to the crowd, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." Here's what James is saying. Some of you came in here this morning. You just deposited a paycheck on Friday, but you're looking at the remaining bills this month, and you know it's not going to pencil. And you're scrolling through your Instagram account or your Facebook page, and you're seeing all the people around you starting to plan their spring break vacations, how they're going to Disneyland. And you start to think, man, everybody has it better than me, and you start to feel about this big, right? Social media only makes that worse, but the world says, who are you? What do you have? But here's what I think James would say to you this morning if he was here with us, if he was teaching on chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I want you to look around. Nobody actually has it as good as you. Nobody is as rich as you are in Christ. There's not a vacation. There's not a savings account. There's not a 401k that can compare to the riches that you have when you are in Christ. Now, even as I say that, there's something deep down in my belly that says, is that true? Because I see this, and it's really tangible. Right? And that truth is hard to feel. And so the prayer that we have to pray often, the expectation that we have to have in the gospel is, Holy Spirit, make that a felt reality. That's impossible for us to muster up. That's impossible for us to work into a frenzy. Spirit, we need your supernatural power to help us see our true riches despite our physical position. See, in a very real sense, when you are lowly and maturing in Christ, the boast of your heart and the song of your soul is the truth that you are joined in the exaltation of Christ we read about in Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. I want you to turn there with me. Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. We're going to read this together. This is the song of the lowly brother. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That truth that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father on the throne of the universe, and that we are already, but one day yet will be fully with him as he is the boast of all of us that might be considered poor brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. The good news of the gospel for you who are poor is that no matter how little you have or how unnoticed you might be in the world, you are a somebody that has everything. Church, I want you to hear me say that again. The good news of the gospel for those who are lowly, according to the world, who might not have the riches that the world acclaims, the good news of the gospel says you are a somebody who has everything. Spirit, would you help us believe that? Would you apply that deep into our hearts? And then there's a boasting for those of us that are well off too. And this boasting is completely different than the boasting of those with worldly wealth. For those of us that are wealthy, we have the temptation to rely on the strength and stability of our riches. We might think my bank account can help weather the storm. Or at least the spending spree that I'm going to go on when the trial is over will help ease the pain, right? I think there's some of us that are wealthy that have walked in here this morning a bit disconnected from the pains of the world because our riches act as some sort of insulator or buffer from such problems. But here's what James is saying to us. It's not our money or our social position we take pride in and rely on. Rather, it's our humble position for God. For us that tend to get puffed up by the world's estimation of our value, we get to boast in our humiliation. And though it seems counterintuitive, even this boasting and humiliation is good news. The good news of the gospel to you who are wealthy is no matter how great your standing is in the eyes of the world or how much you have been spiritually bankrupt before God. You are only a son or daughter of the King because he is freely, lavishly gracious to you. You have not earned anything. You have not bought anything. He didn't look on you with extreme pleasure because you had a huge bank account. Spiritually, despite how rich you might be, you have needed a handout. You have been a charitable case. You have been a beggar before the God of the universe. But here's the good news. Listen to me if you are well off. Though you were a beggar, and though you needed a handout, we have a good and generous God that has provided every single need that you have. That's good news. Think about this for a moment. In our humiliation, those of us that are rich are still able to boast in what we share with Christ. Our poorer brothers and sisters boasted in their Christ-like exaltation. We get to boast in our Christ-like treasure of humility. Our boast is in our spiritual position of being near to Christ in his lowly, humble state. Despite our wealth and possessions or our elevated status and culture, we're able to take pride in the fact that we are sinful wretches that have been emptied and humbled just as our Savior was. So in the same sense, when we who are rich are maturing in Christ, the boast of our heart, the song of our soul is the truth that we're joined to Christ in the humiliation that we read of in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He poured himself out. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The truth that Jesus was humbled and broken for his people is the Christ-likeness the rich are able to identify with and boast in. And it's these two responses that James calls for, that is the way of wisdom that Pastor Ben walked us through last week. For both the rich and poor alike, when we face trials of various kinds, and this is right in the middle of that bookend section of trials that James is talking about, when we face trials of poverty or wealth, we are able to face them with a wisdom from God that would say, we're going to evaluate our position not on what the world says about our bank account, but what the King says about our heavenly riches. And it's that very wisdom that we're to seek after and ask for that shines a light on this response to trial. Many may think, if I could just increase my portfolio, maybe the trials would stop coming. If I could just have more money in the bank, be a little more well off, let the world recognize me just as a little bit richer, these storms might not be as bad. But chasing after riches and wealth will do nothing for our spiritual position. And it's this very wisdom that brings us to our third and final point, the fleeting nature of human wealth and status. The fleeting, momentary nature of human wealth and status. The wisdom of God in these two verses penetrates through the fake veneer of wealth to the reality below that shines a light on the fleeting nature of all of it. James makes a comparison between the rich man and a flower of the grass that will pass away in the end of verse 10. And then from his comparison, he offers an explanation. He says, "For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes." That's the first part of verse 11. And so from his comparison to his explanation, he then draws a conclusion. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. It seems as if in James' thinking, he's switching his teaching from a rich brother to someone who's caught in the double-mindedness of running after riches above everything else. He says to this one that's running after riches, remember, just as short-lived as the desert flowers bloom in Israel, so is the perceived power, status, and importance of earthly possessions and wealth. See, one of the greatest lies that wealth tells us is that it brings stability and security. Jesus taught against this. He said that if you build your house on any other foundation, we sang about it this morning, if you build your house on any other foundation, to include a 401k, to include a massive bank account, to include a job that's paying you six figures, if you build your foundation on anything else, it will prove to be sinking, slippery sand. Jesus says, I am the only immutable rock. I am the only one that can ensure stability and security when life brings its storms, when you face the trials that James is speaking of. And so we have to fight the lie of wealth that says it's our stability. It is fleeting. It will disappear like the little desert bloom when the sun rises. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says the same thing. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And then listen to this. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? See, the advantage of the wealthy man is short-lived. As soon as the riches go away from the front of his face, as soon as they pass from his eye, the advantage is lost. It's vanity. We can't believe the lie that wealth brings stability. And so this is James' call to wisdom in the face of trial. For the poor, boast in your spiritual position of exaltation. For the rich, boast in your spiritual position of humiliation. Glory in and focus on your status in Christ. And so as we wrap up this morning, I want to leave us with one final encouragement from this idea of how both the rich and the poor to boast in their position with Christ. So far, each of these admonitions have been pretty individualistic, right? For the poor, you boast this way. For the rich, you boast that way. But I think it's really important for us to recognize, and this kind of goes to the front, the purpose of James' letter, to recognize that James was writing to a community of believers. This letter was addressed to a community of believers that were dispersed because of the gospel. And his call to the believers to boast in their spiritual position would have had communal implications. I want us to understand that this morning, that as we continue to progress in this letter, we're going to see James flesh some of these communal implications out. But I really want us to see that by calling each demographic to boast in their position in Christ, James is calling them to a unity and a relationship that supersedes their worldly status. Do you hear me? Despite being rich and despite being poor, James is calling these people to a unity that supersedes their worldly status because they're a community of blood-bought believers. See, most of us live in neighborhoods with people that match pretty closely to our bottom line, right? Our kids tend to go to school with other kids of the same relative wealth. And we see it often in our friendships, in our clubs, in our spheres of relationship. The world tries to separate and situate us based on our wealth and our standing in society. But listen to what James is insinuating when he calls us to boast in our relation to Christ, not our material situation. I think this is what he's saying. The world tries to categorize us and have us recognize all the differences and distances between us. But for the people of God, whether rich or whether poor, we have the same boast. We have the same position. Founded in Christ, trusting in Him, finding our identity in who He says we are. See, our boast in Christ, our status in Jesus is the great leveling field that allows all of us to cross economic barriers, break down material oppositions, and live in and celebrate real, genuine community. My hope, as we're encouraged by James this morning, is that no matter where we find ourselves in regard to wealth, our lives would be marked by a confidence and a pride and a glorying in our status in Christ to such an extent that there would be a shared common relationship between the rich and poor in this community. See, my prayer is that the world might look in at this redeemed body of believers right here, 84th and Vickery. The world might look in and be utterly confused as to how we live together. I want them to look in and say, that's crazy, backwards, upside down. The rich and poor shouldn't live together like that. What if our gathering together was marked by such boasting in our eternal status that the world could not even tell who the rich and poor were among us? What if the wealthy in our community propelled and pushed forward and elevated the poor? And the poor loved and appreciated and lived among the rich in such a way that the world would say, I don't know what to make of this community. That's the upside down kingdom that Jesus spoke of. And I believe, church, if we can start living that way, that might be the kingdom manifest among us more and more. So I pray that you would say with me, Lord Jesus, let it be so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that in Christ you have something to say about who we are. That in Christ we have a status. That in Christ we have value. That in Christ we are rich. that in Christ the world has nothing to offer. And so, God, as we mentioned earlier, would you pour your Spirit upon us in such a way that this truth would become reality? That what's in front of us, what we can taste and see and touch and feel and experience, would grow dim. And what we know in our hearts and what you've implanted into our souls, that our status and our value and our worth is founded in Christ, and we are richer than the Forbes billionaire list, would be true. Spirit, we need your help. Would you meet us here this morning? We love you. We pray that you are glorified and honored. Be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.